In a few moments, Josh will be continuing our exploration through the Book of Amos. And this week we reach chapter 3. And I've asked David White if he will read that for us. That's Amos chapter 3.
Hear this word, people of Israel. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued, with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord, the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord.
Thank you, David. Shall I just pray for Josh as he comes to speak to us? Father, thank you for the time that Josh has spent studying your scripture and preparing in this passage to speak to us this evening. I pray that you would help him to communicate clearly what you want for us to hear, and for our hearts to be softened to receive that message and to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you all who've taken part in the service so far and contributed. I want to thank Rosie as well, who led us in the singing outside. She's had to dash off with little ones. But it was good to have that experiment, good to sing together. And I hope those of you who were on Zoom also enjoyed worshipping Jesus, exalting him together. As we get into Amos chapter 3, do have that passage open. We're going to be continuing this theme of God's judgment on his own people. So we're not going to get away from that for a few chapters. But before we do, I want us to just quickly think about a question. And this is a call out quickly one rather than have a big discussion. What are some examples of things that bother us more when they're close to us than when they are far away from us? So some things that bother us more, the closer they are to us, and we don't really mind about them if they're far off. Anyone want to shout out some examples? If you're in here, shout quietly.
Thunder.
Disobedient children. If they belong to someone else and they're in another, you know, far away at the other field, it doesn't bother you. If they're right next door and they're your children, that's really bad. Yep. Embarrassing. Lightning. Yeah, beautiful in the distance. You don't want it hitting you. Yep. Any other examples?
Wasps and bees.
Wasps and bees, yes. Wasps, bees, spiders, general insect type things. Fine in their place out there. You don't want them in your clothes. Any other examples?
A wolf.
Wars. Okay, yes, wars, the closer they are to you or your people you love, the worse a war is in terms of how much it bothers you. We read on the news all the time about wars around the world. But if somebody we know is caught up in it or it came close to us, it would bother us. Fire. Yep, like it in the fireplace. Don't want it actually right next to us. Brilliant. You've got the idea. There are some things that do bother us when they come close, but we can sort of, we're fine with them somewhere else. And that's the message God has for his people, Israel and Judah. They've been thinking, we're God's special people, so he doesn't care about our sin. You know, he sort of, we belong to him, so he sort of overlooks our sin. He cares about the sin of the bad people around us. We're free to do what we like. We're God's special people. And God, in Amos 3, God turns that around and says, no, I care especially about the sin of my people because they are my people. They're meant to be holy, meant to be like God because they are with God. They should act for God. And so God is saying to his people, I care far more about sin in my own household among my special people because it is close to me. So let's look again at verse 1. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. So God is speaking here to Israel and Judah, because they're part of that family. All the tribes in Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were brought out by God's mighty rescue. And God didn't choose a powerful nation in the hopes, you know, they might be useful to him. He chose an enslaved people who had suffered generations of abuse and mistreatment and exploitation. In their weakness, God didn't ask them to contribute anything to their rescue. God alone did miracle after miracle, turning the water to blood, bringing plagues of frogs and flies and gnats and locusts, bringing hail and darkness, and in the end, killing the firstborn sons of Egypt. God parted the waters for the Israelites to escape and then flung them back to drown the Egyptian chariots. God led the people with a pillar of fire by night and smoke by day, providing manna at dawn and water from rocks. God chose Israel to speak his word to them at Mount Sinai. And then he guided them into Canaan, the promised land, and helped them to conquer it. God had chosen the people of Israel as his people. They were precious to him. But they had taken God's grace, his gift, his mighty rescue and provision, and turned it into an excuse for sin. They said, we're God's people, so he won't judge us. We are God's chosen people, so he will judge others. And God says, no, that's not how it works. You only have I chosen. You are uniquely blessed among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sin. God has chosen Israel uniquely among all the families of the earth. Because they are his people, he cares more about their sins. They live near him. God has put his presence in the middle of Israel. They represent him. The holy God expects a holy people. He gives them a good law. And so their sins defame God. They dishonor God more than anyone else's sins. They are meant to be God's family. And so just as the naughty child who's in your own family bothers you more than the naughty child belonging to some family over there, so Israel's sins bother God more. And he will deal with their sins, as he promised in the law of Moses. Back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God promised blessings for his people if they're loyal to him, and curses on them if they did not obey him. His blessings, the blessings that flow from having the real Creator God with you as your God, flows to those who walk with God, and not merely to those who say they belong to God and then walk a different way. And that, I think, is the link to the next verse, Amos 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? See, God and Israel were not together simply as a coincidence or whatever. God had made a covenant with them. They'd agreed to walk together. So Israel is not being held to an account to a standard they didn't know. They'd signed an agreement, as it were. They'd said, we know you're a holy God who hates sin. We know that you're calling us to be holy like you. That was the deal. We're saved from among the nations to be a light to the nations, a holy nation. And so, with God's great and gracious presence among them, they are bound to God. But as God said from the start, If Israel refuses to walk in the way they agreed, then God will judge them more sternly than the nations. He will curse them. He will discipline them. Well, that's clear in this passage in the Old Testament. But we might be inclined to say, well, yes, but the New Testament's different. You know, that's the harsh God of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see something different. But actually, we see the same thing. The New Testament writers speak the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Even in the New Testament, God cares about the sins of his people a lot. They're actually the ones he's working on right now. He's going to judge the whole world at the end. He's going to deal with the sins of all nations. But right now, the thing he really cares about is purifying his church. They're the sins that he really wants to deal with. Or think of the individual Christian. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews has a long passage. I'm going to read this chunk because it's important. It sets out that the same principles of God caring about the sins of his people apply into the New Testament. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says," quoting Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They," our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." Because we are the family of God, we will be disciplined by God. He cares about our sin. And this confuses some people. Aren't we saved by God's grace? Doesn't Jesus' blood cover every sin? Yes. 1,000 times yes. But we are saved from sin and slavery to sin to live a new life with God, filled with the Holy Spirit. As those who've been saved, when we sin, we're supposed to see what we've done, run from our sin, turn to Jesus and say, "Thank you that your blood pays for my sin and washes me clean." And then we ask, "Holy Spirit, fill me so that I may walk with Jesus and not fall into temptation." We're saved from sin for life to the full, a pure relationship with God that transforms us. And if that's not the dynamic in our life, if we're not feeling like it's great to be set free from sin, and when I do sin, I flee to Jesus, then actually there's a problem. If we pursue sin, loving money and sex and power and gossip and reputation and pride, then we are starting to run away from God. If we settle into these grooves of sin without the horrified realization of sin's ugliness and then running to the cross, then we are in danger. Because God loves us, he disciplines us. He doesn't want us to waste our lives in sin when we could be growing in Christlikeness. He doesn't want us to harden our consciences to sin and so sear them and walk away from God. And so he disciplines the ones he loves. He cares about our sins. And especially, he deals with us when we become hardened to the sins in our lives, when we cease to be grieved by them and repent. And the same is true of churches. So that's true of the individual, but it's true of churches. Churches which do not deal with sins in their midst, whether sins of wrong teaching or wrong behavior, will be disciplined by God, who chose the church to bear the name of Jesus Christ. God may prune a church, allow a church to dwindle or divide. He may bring external pressures on the church. But if sin is tolerated rather than confronted and repented of, God will deal with the church. God cares more about our sin as Christians because we are his people and we represent God to the world around us. This shouldn't make us fearful and nervous and anxious. If we are tender-hearted and quick to repent of sins, and we will all sin, John 1 says, if we say we've had no sin, we deceive ourselves. We are going to sin, but when we sin, if we're quick to repent of sins, to run to the cross, to put things right, to ask for the Spirit's help, then our sins are dealt with and forgiven. Jesus tells us to forgive not 7 times, but 77 times. And I assume he's telling us something about God's heart at that point as well. God has full of compassion on the 1,000th time of us falling into sin and turning to him. Jesus runs to us like the father in the story of the prodigal to hug us and remove the stains and clothe us in righteousness, even if it is the 1,000th time that we come back to him. Sin repented of is fully forgiven. But among God's people, sin persisted in, sin denied, sin that is blatant and defiant, he will deal with. Because we have said that we are his people and walk with him, he will deal with our sin and discipline us, individuals or churches, to bring us to repentance and the cross of Christ and hatred of sin. Now, some of the Israelites may have thought this talk of judgment from an outsider prophet like Amos, he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, so he was an outsider coming in. They might have thought, look, that's harsh and unloving. Look at how God has blessed us with success and prosperity. They may have said, God is not so harsh and narrow as you make out, Amos. He's a gracious God to us, and we do plenty of religious activity for him. We make lots of sacrifices. He has no grounds for complaint. So Amos tells them that the judgment is warranted, the judgment is certainly coming, and that this is their warning, their chance not to experience that judgment. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it's caught nothing? Those of you who are here a couple of weeks ago will remember, Amos starts off with the roar of God. But here he says, the lion doesn't roar for nothing. You are hearing this prophecy, Israel, this roar, because God is concerned by your sin. And you are getting this roar, Israel, this warning, so that you might learn and repent before you experience this punishment. If God speaks through his prophet, warning of judgment on sin, you'd better believe that there is sin. And you'd better believe that there will be judgment. And so he hammers home this point with a series of questions. Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when there is no bait there? No birds fly down to ground-level traps unless there's some tasty bait there. Cause and effect. So it is with God's warning. If God says, I've seen sin, it's because there was sin there. Does a trap spring up from the ground if it's not caught anything? You know, traps, if they're working, don't close without something triggering it. God does not warn of judgment without sin provoking him. He doesn't warn about judgment unless it's coming. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? If the trumpet calls out warning that an enemy army is coming and everyone trembles with fear and gets on with defending themselves, how much more should God's word warning of judgment lead to trembling? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And that last one is worth a moment's pause, isn't it? If disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? If disaster comes to a church or a Christian, has not the Lord caused it? There are different levels of cause. There'll be natural causes like weather and earthquake, individual choices, societal dynamics. There's an evil spiritual enemy. There are all sorts of different levels of causes that are at play when bad things happen. But Amos affirms that the God of the universe holds everything in his hand. And so if disaster befalls a city, in some sense, that's the Lord causing it. And so that means that that's true for our own lives. We believe that for followers of Jesus, the disaster will somehow be for our good. That can be hard to see. We don't always understand how it's for our good. But it's what the Bible affirms in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In some ways, this is a hard teaching. The idea that when disaster strikes, God is in control. God really allowed this. God, in some sense, caused this. But the Bible doesn't let God off the hook and say, well, he's not quite powerful enough to stop it. The Bible says God did allow this. We don't know what he's doing necessarily. We're not called to have the answer. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But we believe that every disaster for the Christian and for the church is from God's hand. In some sense, he caused it. And what we can be confident of is that he has a good purpose in it. So God is warning of judgment. And he's saying he's going to be behind the judgment. And now's the time for you to do some work. If you want to look, it's just a couple of minutes. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Firstly, how did God warn his people then? That should be a quick one. But then, what does that mean for us today? That's possibly the slightly trickier one. So have a look at verses 7 and 8. How did God warn his people then? What does that mean for us now? Let's have a couple of minutes. If you're in this room, you're allowed to chat to person in your household if you came with someone. If you're by yourself, I'm afraid you just have to think about it. Let's have a couple of minutes to think about that question. Okay, we're waiting for the Zoom crowd to come back from their breakout rooms. Are they back? Yeah, Rich thinks so. Good. So first question, how did God warn his people back then? What means did he use? Zoom people, would anyone like to unmute themselves and...
The prophets?
Through the prophets, yeah. So God spoke to his prophets and they passed it on. So the message in the law gets re-spoken afresh to the prophets who pass it on. What in these wonderful verses, you know, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? What does that mean for today? And this can be either from Zoom people or people in the room. Yeah, I think that's part of it. So God speaks through the Bible. We don't get the details of specific things like, COVID. I don't think there's any major prophets in the world who said next year there's going to be something which means you're locked in your houses for months and months. You know, we didn't get that sort of warning, but we did get a sort of a general warning about life in this fallen world and the coming judgment of God. And so we should pay attention to the Bible's warnings about the world we live in and the judgment that's to come. Yeah. So pay attention to the Bible. Anything else? I think we must also speak God's message of warning to each other and to the world. Because we have heard God speaking to us, and therefore I think we're called to speak. We're not prophets in exactly the same way the Old Testament prophets were. But since God has spoken to us and we know the truth from God about this world, we're then called to speak out to each other if we see each other going wrong, but also to the world beyond us, saying, Jesus is coming. And when he comes, if you're in Christ, it's wonderful. And if you're outside of Christ, you face his wrath. But the big picture is that God in Amos doesn't want his people to be unaware of judgment. He doesn't think, I've had enough, so I'm just going to wipe them out. He says, I'm going to warn you. I speak to you, so that you can be wise and turn. We get the roar, we get the warning in order that we might repent. But in the case of Israel, not many people did. Only a remnant were saved from God's judgment. And that's what God prophesies through Amos in verse 12. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. At this point in the northern kingdom of Israel, their history, they look really prosperous. 50 years later, very, very few of them are going to be left in the land. And that was a warning for their particular time. Only a small remnant would be saved, like an ear left from the sheep when the rest of it's been eaten by the wolves. It's not true of every stage of Israel's history. It's not true of every church. And so this is where we have to keep thinking, like we do when we read the letters to the churches in Revelation. Is this what God is saying to us today? Is this a warning that we are about to face? Or is this perhaps a warning that we need to take into account, but really it's not the immediate threat to us? Because sometimes God's people grow. Sometimes they have triumphs. Sometimes the majority of God's people are loyal and are saved. But here in Israel's history, that they are facing this point where only a remnant, only a very small number will be saved. And so God proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. He's saying to the people around, have a look and see the oppression and see the judgment that's coming. Verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. And so in Israel, there's this great unrest and oppression. They've built strong fortresses for their wealth. They've plundered. They've used violence and injustice to enrich themselves. And we have hints of their wealthy, unjust society in verse 15. They have winter houses and summer houses, some of them. The houses adorned with ivory and their mansions. There's this wealthy elite that has luxury goods while next door the poor are struggling and mistreated. We're going to look more at this next week. It's a big theme in the Old Testament prophets. The inequality among God's people is a big problem. The oppression of the poor by the rich is a big problem. And Israel is full of religion, which has the name of Yahweh, but it's not in line with God's revelation of his holy character and how he's to be worshipped. Verse 14, on the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, where they had set up a golden calf to worship God. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. You see, there was plenty of religion going on. They still made lots of sacrifices. There were priests and services, but it was an idolatrous worship rather than following God's way of worship. Israel is a nation of social injustice, massive wealth disparity, proud in its military and technological strength, with a religion that is disobedient to what God himself has revealed. And in this situation, God says, I'm going to prune you back so that the vast majority of you will be overrun and carried into exile. Verse 11. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. That is what happened then. When the Assyrians came in 722 BC, Israel was overthrown as a nation. And we need to be clear, not that we're about to face that, but that God does value loyal and holy people more than he values having a large number of people who turn up at church but don't believe in him. He has overthrown churches in the past. Libya and Turkey were once the Bible belts of the Roman Empire and now have very, very few Christians. No individual church, no church of a nation can assume God will revive the church and make it thrive. In particular, if the church turns from God's word, turns from worship in spirit and truth as Jesus calls for, lacks love and will not repent, then God may prune that church till only tiny scraps are left. And I think as we look at our nation, we have to say this is a possibility. This might be the future for our nation, for the church in our nation. We cannot presume on God reviving the church again. The church has been in a mess before. It's been small and weak and despised and corrupt before. And God has revived the church in this country. There have been great movements of God. But he's not obliged to. For us, what we can do is make sure that we listen and repent, knowing that the Lord disciplines the church he loves, the people who bear his name. We can say, I'm going to pay attention. If God's putting his finger on a sin in my life, I'm not going to sin with a high hand. I'm not going to keep hold of that sin. I'm going to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and ask for his help. When we feel weak, when we're battling with sin, that is when we know that we have a Savior who helps us. As we feel weak and failing, remember that God's plan actually worked out through a remnant. In the remnant of his people who survived exile and returned to the land, there were still some who truly worshipped God and loved him. Among the remnant living in Galilee, in northern Israel, centuries later, was a young woman called Mary. And an angel came and told her she would bear a baby, God's son, Jesus, who saves. And that one man was the truly faithful Israelite, the man who truly walked in agreement with God. He was the perfect remnant, truly loyal to God. And then he died, and it looked like there would never be a people made holy to be with God. But his death was not the end. His death was dying in the place of unholy people to make them holy. This remnant, this faithful Israelite, rose to life again. And now his resurrection life makes weak sinners forgiven children, takes weak communities of people and makes them messengers of judgment and salvation, revives dying churches, brings the message to new people groups around the world. Because the true Israelite, the true remnant, died for his people and rose to victorious life, there is hope. There is hope for the individual Christian battling with sin. Keep coming to Jesus in repentance and faith for forgiveness and for the purifying work of the Spirit. He gives it. He came to be the remnant who would rescue many people. There's hope for the small and struggling church congregation. Come to Jesus, the one who rescues and revives. There's hope for the church in our nation, which is dwindling and compromised. Pray to Jesus, the Lord of the church, who specializes in showing mercy and bringing dead things to life. Our hope is not our fortresses, our skills and wealth and influence. Our hope is not our righteousness or our activity. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man of God, the true prophet, the one whose word gives life, whose death takes the punishment for our sins, whose resurrection means divine power flowing into this world. Put your hope in Jesus for yourself and for the church. Know that God may rightly judge and punish many, that he may discipline his church, but that through Jesus, he will also save many. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's uncomfortable to be reminded that you care about sin. We love the fact that you forgive our sin, but we forget so easily that you hate our sin and that sin is bad for us and that you are determined, like a surgeon, to cut it out. Please help us to see our sin more as you do, to hate it and to fight it. Help us to come to you when we fall quickly, when we have fallen in sin. Help us to flee to you straight away for forgiveness and restoration and to ask for your Spirit's help. Lord Jesus, please pour out your Spirit on us to make us more like you. And please do not let us have hard hearts. Tonight, if we're feeling like we're wavering between hardening our hearts against this word and softening our hearts, repenting and turning to you, Lord, please, by your Spirit, soften us and help us to respond rightly to you, because your warnings are not empty. And we do not want to walk that path of facing your discipline, but want to walk always with joyful communion with you. Lord Jesus, please work among us and revive us. Amen.